But please have your Bibles open to Matthew 26 this morning. We will be in Matthew 26. For context, we'll start in verse 1 here in just a moment. I want to echo again the statements that have already been made, welcoming all of our members, in addition to the visitors that we have with us this morning. We do hope that your worship so far has been beneficial to you. We hope that if you have any questions about the way we do things here at Monte Vista, that you'll let us know and that we can get a Bible study out of it. We'd like to explain things better to you if there's something about the way we worship or the way we conduct ourselves as a church that you're curious about. It sure is a beautiful day, isn't it? I have just been so amazed living in the desert, the way that the morning after a great rainstorm, it just seems like everything is suddenly in technicolor, isn't it? You know, all the dust that was in the air the day before is all gone. You can actually see the details on the mountains, green trees and green shrubs. It's just so beautiful. Of course, we ran in it yesterday in the Phoenix Half Marathon. It was all rainy, of course. And Brian and I out there representing Christ in a marathon. We had a good time, though. It was a beautiful day, beautiful rainy day. Well, in Matthew chapter 26, let's start in verse 1 for context. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the courts of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." Now, the reason why we read the first 5 verses becomes abundantly clear in what you're about to see beginning in verse 6. "Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. She poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, in verse 10, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her.'" Sometimes when I read the gospels, I try to pretend that I've never read them before. Because if you know how the story ends, you almost read this sort of stuff with an expectation. You read this sort of thing, and to you, it's already been laid out. You know what's going to happen to Jesus. It's obvious to you. You know the ending of the story. But if you didn't know the ending of the story, this is going to give you some really interesting clues. If you were reading the life of Jesus for the very first time, you had no idea about the cross. You had no idea about how things were going to turn out. You'd be reading here in Matthew 26 going, "You know, I've got a sinking feeling about where this is heading." You know, it's like when, you know, you watch an epic or something, some historical epic, Braveheart or Gladiator, and you're like, "You know, I've got a bad feeling about where this thing's going." Yeah, you've got a bad feeling about this. Now, his disciples are probably in denial right now, which is why every time Jesus seems to speak about dying, they turn their ears up and go, "Ah, no, 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 not listening." They're in denial about it. And yet, this woman shows up at Simon the leper's house. Almost like nobody knows who she is, no one knows what her name is, and she just shows up and starts preparing Jesus for burial. Now, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, how much she might have known, what exactly she thought of what she was doing. I don't know. Maybe she knew a whole lot more than the disciples did, because he says, "She did this to prepare me for burial." It's almost like while the disciples are denying the very, very impending death of Jesus, this woman had some insight into the mystery And she shows up to prepare his body for burial, which would have been customary at the time. Well, let's make a few applications from this story as we walk our way through the text. We'll go verse by verse, beginning in verse 6. And again, we'll read it just to refresh our minds. So when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, this woman came to him with an alabaster vial, very costly perfume. She poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. This act would have been considered very reverent to anybody with a proper heart, that is. To her, she's showing reverence to Jesus. And again, there's some question about what she might have known, how her insight might have guided her in making the decision to use the perfume this way. In any case, it's quite a sacrifice for her. Let's not forget the cost that's involved with her. This vial of perfume might have been the most expensive object in her home, for all we know. I don't know if she was a rich or a poor woman. There's something about reading the story. There's some sense that you get that this is not a well-to-do woman, though. That this is a sacrifice that she's making. This isn't just one of many vials of perfume that she has. This isn't just some trite act that she's performing. This seems to be a very big deal to her. And Jesus points out just how costly this might have been. This woman is doing something as a sacrifice. This woman is going out of her way to do something, he says, is a good deed to me. So again, the sense that I get from the story is that this woman is really making a sacrifice financially. She's taken the most expensive thing in her house, the nicest thing that she owns, probably the thing that she saved for very special occasions, and she has now used the entire vial on Jesus. She's used the whole thing on one person. So the disciples say, why all this waste? To them, all they saw was waste in this act. To the disciples, that was the appropriate response to the situation. They chided her for what she had done. Somebody without a very spiritual mindset would have responded that way. It's only reasonable. It's only natural. You look at the price on the side of that vial of perfume, and you think, you know, this stuff is intended to be used for quite a long time. You dab a little on your neck here and there. You moisten your hands with it every now and then. This is a special occasion sort of thing. And you're using the whole bottle on one man. The whole bottle. I mean, imagine what that would be like. If we were to take an entire bottle of rather expensive hand lotion, you know, not just like the Vaseline stuff that you get in the giant jug at the grocery store. I'm talking like the boutique-y hand lotion that you get when you go on your trip to San Diego. And you just took the entire thing and just started rubbing it in your hair and putting it on your face and rubbing your knees with it. And somebody was going, man, that bottle of lotion cost you $15.99. And like, who buys lotion for $16? And you use the whole bottle on yourself. It'd be like taking an entire bottle of cologne and just drenching yourself in it. Right, Austin? Sorry. That was a low hit. But all of this waste, they said, that's all they saw. They didn't see an act of reverence. They didn't see an act of worship. And they certainly weren't willing to acknowledge that this was an act of preparation for a body that was about to be entombed. All they saw was, why the waste? There's some spiritual applications I think that we can make. While the disciples viewed it as waste, I think we need to ask ourselves, how do we view the acts of service that other people do? Sometimes we think excessive worship or excessive giving or excessive charity. Why all this waste? Unfortunately, I've known too many Christians who have a rather cynical view of charity. When you say that you want to help people, they say, you know, they're probably just scamming you anyway. I don't like giving to charity because I know that most of that just covers overhead. That's just operating costs for that charity. I don't give charity to people on the side of the road because you know they're just going to go buy booze with it. And so we have kind of this this binnacle, bitter and cynical. That's your new compound word for the day. You have kind of this cynical view of people who practice charity. Well, I feel bad for all those naive saps who give to charities. They don't realize how much of their money is being wasted. And they say, why all this waste? You see somebody who's worshiping a little bit too intensely. I don't think you're supposed to have your eyes closed during worship. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable to see people getting a little too emotional during their worship. That's just excessive. I think we just have this view of anybody who goes a little bit overboard, according to our perspective, is wasting. Makes us uncomfortable. Do we become indignant when we find out that somebody else at church puts more in the collection plate than we do? Do we become jealous when other people seem to have a better prayer life than we do? They're always praying. Oh, yeah. Man, he prays about everything. Do we become annoyed with people who we consider to be too preachy or overly moral? Also remember, there are a lot of other activities that are out there that are morally neutral that we can become uncomfortable about. We might not agree with something that somebody does. I mean, the woman had every right to use the entire bottle on Jesus. And I suppose you could say that she had every right not to. You remember in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter told the man, you know, when you owned the property, it was yours. You didn't have to donate it. You didn't have to sell the property. It was your property. The woman didn't have to use the whole bottle on Jesus, but she chose to. It wouldn't have been right or wrong. It was just something she chose to do that with the right motives was considered a very reverent act to prepare Jesus for his burial. And there's a lot of other things that we can look at in other people's lives that we judge them for that maybe you're uncomfortable with it. Maybe you don't agree with it. Maybe you wouldn't have done it the same way. But if it's a morally neutral thing, and if somebody is acting within the bounds of God's authority, it's not your place to tell somebody, why all this waste? It's not your place. It's not your place. And each one of us is going to stand before God because of the things that we have done. For every bottle of perfume we have sacrificed for Jesus, we'll stand before God because of those choices that we've made. The disciples mocked the worship of the woman because they thought that she was going overboard. But is it ever possible to really go overboard as a Christian? Here's a question for you, one writer says. Is it possible to be too excited about Jesus? Are you personally in any danger of that? I like that kind of, you know, tongue-in-cheek question she asks. Is it possible to go off the deep end and think about him overmuch? To rejoice beyond propriety? To talk about him as freely as a football game? To have an almost giddy confidence in what he will do next? To fast and pray for deeper life with him? To be overly preoccupied with evangelism? Is it really possible to be too excited about Christ and the things of his gospel? And if you're asking these sorts of questions, or if you have the attitude that, you know, let's not take this whole Christianity thing too far, maybe you would have fit in very nicely with the disciples in Matthew 26. Consider some applications about excessive Christianity. When it talks about prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, what kind of praying does he talk about there? Pray as often as you can. Pray when you think you should. Don't forget to pray before you go to bed. He says, no, you pray without ceasing. Well, that's a bit excessive, isn't it? Pray without ceasing? How about joy in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16? Does he say, try to be joyful as often as you can? Be joyful when your joy is not overcome by crankiness or bitterness or busyness of your work. No, he says you rejoice always. Is that excessive Christianity to rejoice always? How about gratitude? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. In everything, give thanks. That's excessive Christianity, isn't it? Spiritual discernment, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, examine everything carefully. Go overboard with your examination. Know what it is that you believe and practice. How about morality? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. That's comprehensive. That's all-inclusive. The disciples might have said, that's excessive. How about the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5 and verse 23. Against such things there is no law. A definitive statement. How about evangelism? Mark 16 and verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Again, in all of these things, would we view those attitudes as being just a bit overboard? Or would we see those things as really just the bare minimum that's expected of us? Do you think Christ wants 100% commitment or not? Is 100% commitment too much for you? Is an entire bottle of costly perfume too much to sacrifice for you, for Christ? Do you look at other people who live this kind of Christian life and say, why all this waste, man? Live a little bit. Go on vacation. Worry about your job a little bit more. Watch more TV. Pray less. Man, you know there's more to life than just God. Well, we move on here into verse 10 now. And again, for review, let's go ahead and reread verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. I like that there's a very definitive idea there, that she has done a good deed to me. This is something that is good. Not pretty good, not nice, not pleasant, not polite. It's she has done a good deed to me. Don't you dare insult what is good. Don't you dare water down what is good. Don't you dare try to stop somebody or discourage somebody from doing what is a good thing. It's a good deed that she has done. Why do you bother the woman? You know, I thought about that phrase. And as I pondered it, I'll tell you honestly, I really didn't know what to say about that. I always like to have something to say, but when I read that, why do you bother the woman? I just pondered that and thought there's really not a lot more to add. Don't bother her. I think another way you could put it is don't get in the way of somebody else's service. When another person is hot and on fire for Christ, when another person is excited, when another person feels optimistic about things, don't throw a wet blanket on them. And the same thing happens in a congregation. Not necessarily Monte Vista, but I think that kind of attitude happens in a congregation where somebody can be very excited about Christ and another person will come in and they'll be like, well, you know, statistically speaking, Christianity is a declining religion. Well, thanks for that. You could baptize somebody and say, well, that's one baptism out of a city of 4.5 million. Yeah, that is one baptism. It is one baptism, and that one baptism means something to the person who is baptized. You know, we've always got these like discouraging wet blanket statements that we throw down. Look at all the youth in our congregation. Look at the kids. Look at the teenagers. And I say, yeah, but we don't have any college students. Well, you know, half those kids are going to grow up and fall away from the faith anyway, aren't they? Jesus says, no, don't bother the woman. Don't bother people who are excited about their faith. Don't bother people who are excited about reading the Bible, who are excited about studying or asking questions. Don't bother people who want to worship. Don't bother the woman because she's done a good deed to me. Now, was it really genuine concern for the poor? Jesus is very skeptical. You know, in verse 11, he mentions, you have the poor with you always, but you do not always have me. Now, I think he's referencing Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11, which says, for the poor will never cease to be in your land. I think that's true of every generation. That wasn't just true of the Israelites, and it wasn't just true of the first century. It's something to remember. There are always going to be poor people. That's a reality of the human condition. Now, there's nothing in this statement that says, so stop helping poor people. Jesus isn't saying, well, the poor you'll have with you always, so get really cynical about it and ignore them. No, I think he's saying you will always have opportunity to help the poor people. And if you are getting mad at this woman for wasting a costly bottle of perfume on me, well, why don't you take some of your own money and go help the poor people that are out there right now? And a lot of people are like that too. A lot of people will focus on the charity that's not being done. A lot of people will focus on the hypothetical situation. We could have sold that for so much money and given it to the poor. We could have done that. We could have spent our money on this. We could have helped this person. Well, could have isn't the same as we did or we are. Don't worry about all the hypothetical situations where we could have done it a different way. No, focus on reality. Besides, that costly bottle of perfume is gone now. It's poured over Jesus' head. It is evaporated. The vial is broken. There's nothing you can do now. It's gone. You cannot focus on what we could have done with that perfume. You focus on what we have left to do now with what we have in our pockets. I think it's an important thing to remember. Now, of course, Jesus goes on to say that in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, for a little while longer the light is among you, verse 35, walk while you have the light that darkness may not overtake you. I think that's what he means there when the poor you have with you always, but I will not always be with you. You have a small window of opportunity to serve and worship me and work with me here. You have a small window of opportunity to observe me in the flesh. Don't be so fixated on a problem that you can always fix. And don't waste the opportunity to be around me and serve me and work with me in the here and the now. Now, it's important that I think we go to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we have an incident that is very similar to this one. And in a couple minutes, we'll talk about whether or not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are talking about the same woman, because there are several different instances where a woman comes to Jesus and anoints his body, his head, or his feet in some manner. I don't believe that John 12 is talking about the same situation as Matthew 26, by the way. But in what I would say is a similar situation in John chapter 12, notice a couple of things here. Going up and up there in John 12 and read a few verses here. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Now Mary, in verse 3, we would assume Mary, Martha's sister, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, so the betrayal was already on his mind here, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? And in verse 6, the writer of John is very clear to point out that he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. There's a couple things that are different about this that we'll talk about here in a few moments. But I want to focus on right now is that the character of Judas is the sort of character that would look at the waste and think, how much could I have skimmed off the top? And again, whether Matthew 26 and John 12 is the same story or a different story, you have a precedent that is set. That Judas was the sort of person that if he had a chance to skim off the top, he would. And he's looking at 300 denarii worth of pure costly nard thinking, wow, boy, if we could have just sold that and put it in the money purse, how much I could have taken off that. Could have bought a new pair of shoes, new socks. Think of all the stuff we could have done with that. Think of all the ways that we could have been enriched, or really, I could have been enriched from the sale of that pure, costly object. Would not have been out of character for Judas to look at the money and see that alone. One writer explains it really well. Again, contextually in John 12, we're be back in Matthew 26 in a minute, but contextually in John 12, one writer put it really well. In Mary's deed, they could only discern a lavish expenditure typical in conscienceless prodigality, quite uncharacteristic of godly people responsible for every penny God entrusts to them. But is whatever anyone spends for Jesus really squandered or lost? Great faith, judged by the external manifestations it motivates, may seem like a waste, something extra or calculable, only in terms of its lost, but in terms of true stewardship. The objecting Judas and others like him is exposed for the diabolical hypocrisy that it was. Consider this. He considered 300 denarii too much to spend for Jesus' luxury, but was willing to accept just under half that amount for Jesus' life. 30 pieces of silver would have only equaled 120 denarii. Jesus wasn't worth 300 denarii to Judas. That is to say, something lavish, something sweet, something reverential was not worth 300 denarii. But he would have sold Jesus for 120. He would have betrayed him for 120. And we look at people who serve Christ and we say, why this waste? Why this waste? Now, as an aside, there is a lot of debate about whether or not Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12 are talking about the same story. And I think it's important that we spend at least just a minute here talking about that so that we can understand the context of these things. They do take place in the same city. And they do take place around the same time period. But if you look strictly at the material, again, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, if you look strictly at the material that's presented, there are some details that don't line up. In Matthew's account, for example, it takes place at Simon the leper's house. The woman is unnamed, and she pours the perfume on his head, anointing him. John states that it was Lazarus' sister Mary who comes to Jesus, and she does not anoint his head, she anoints his feet, washing them with her hair. And even if you were to match up the details of the who, the when, and the where, and reconcile those things, some of the Acts do have significantly different meanings to them in terms of what they represent. One of them is an act of anointing. When you pour the oil over his head, she was anointing him. And the anointing then represents Jesus' triumph over death, his victory. The other is an act of service, which duplicates John 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. So Mary is performing an act of service by washing his feet, whereas the unnamed woman in Matthew 26 is performing this act of anointing by pouring it over his head. And again, those have very different meanings to them. They're strikingly similar events, nevertheless, but I think that they're different events in any case. Of course, there's also a woman in Luke chapter 7 who does a very similar incident, but that's in a completely different time period in Galilee. So I don't think Luke 7 is referring to, I don't think there's even a possibility that that's the same woman. But let's finish up our lesson in verses 12 and 13 back in Matthew 26. This will be our last point that we make this morning. In Matthew 26, verses 12 and 13. Now, when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. No way of getting around it. Jesus' death was coming soon. And again, we know the end of the story, which is why earlier in the lesson I said, wouldn't it be fun, just for once, if we could kind of go back in time and reread the Gospels without knowing the ending? Just to kind of see all the foreshadowing that comes along, the predictions that happen, and that ominous feeling that must be here in Matthew 26, where you're just thinking, yeah, this is not going to end well. Something's going to happen to Jesus, and it's not going to be pretty. His disciples are denying it. This woman comes along and is preparing for it. She's readying the body of Jesus for his burial. He didn't try to hide it either. His death was coming. He didn't try to avoid it. He didn't try to discount it. He didn't try to glaze over it. He admitted it, embraced it, and was trying to show his disciples to prepare themselves for it. It is possible, of course, that this woman didn't really understand what she was doing. Maybe in her zeal for Jesus, she was simply sacrificing something of great value. But I think it's interesting when Jesus very clearly says, "She did it to prepare me for burial." He doesn't say, "This was done to prepare me for burial." He says, "She did it to prepare me for burial." There's an onus that's placed on her then, a responsibility that she knew what she was doing. She knew that this was to prepare him for burial, at least to some degree. And it's for that reason that Jesus comes right out and says, "You will remember this woman." Wherever the gospel is preached, we will remember the thing that this woman did. If this was just an accident, or if this was just kind of an ignorant, naive act of zeal that this woman did, I don't think that Jesus would go out of his way to say, "We need to remember what this woman did." If she was just showing up and pouring perfume on Jesus just to do something for him, he would not have said that this woman has done something unique and special and memorable. So I think we need to give this woman the credit that Jesus does. While his disciples were denying his death, this woman knew something. She had some insight, some wisdom that led her to go to the body of Jesus, to look at his body, to know that it would soon be crushed, that it would need to be prepared. And while she is preparing him for his burial, she is also preparing her own spirit to receive the truth of that burial. I look forward to meeting this woman in the afterlife. I don't know her name. I don't know her backstory. I don't know whatever become of her. But a woman like this, you really are excited to meet. Jesus says, we need to remember this woman. So we do today. We speak the gospel here in our worship service. We speak the gospel to anyone who will listen. And as part of speaking the gospel, let's do exactly what Jesus says. Wherever this gospel is preached, we need to remember this woman. We need to remember that there is no amount of worship that is too excessive. There is no amount of zeal that is going overboard. There is no sacrifice for Jesus that is too much of a sacrifice. In remembering this woman, we need to remember that we should never discount the death of Jesus. We should never avoid it, but we should embrace it. We should be zealous about it. We should know that it is because of the death that we are saved. And without the death of Jesus, if he had never gone into that tomb, if his body had never been prepared for burial, well, friends, we would still be lost in our sins, hopeless, helpless, without anybody to aid us. We need to remember this woman, that in spite of the fact that people insulted her and bothered her, she came in, nameless, and did an act of great service for Christ because she knew she needed to. Because she gave the very best of herself, the very best of her possessions, the very best of her attitude, and the very best of her reverence to the man that she knew she needed in her life spiritually. Now we can emulate that. If you're not a Christian here today, you really ought to be. This is your opportunity to put on Christ in baptism, to believe in him with your whole heart, to confess that belief. It's time. Don't put off for tomorrow what you know needs to be done right now. So whatever needs you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.